Well, let's pray together as we prepare to hear God's word. God, thank you for this moment, this time, to hear, to read, to study your word together. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and the thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, as we come to today's passage, I want to talk a little bit about prophets, because we are beginning to enter the era of the prophets today. There have been a few prophets who have sort of popped up in the story so far. Nathan was one in particular who advised David and gave him, a word that he didn't want to hear, but a very necessary one. There was the prophet Ahijah that we talked about last week who told Jeroboam that he would end up being king of part of the kingdom of Israel, one of the kingdoms of Israel. And so we've had a little bit of that, but at this point in the history of Israel, during the time where the kingdom is now divided, the northern kingdom, Israel, has like this string of over 200 years of wicked kings. And then the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, where Jerusalem is, where the kingdom still belongs to the line of David, though barely recognizable at many points and times, prophets rise up because they are absolutely essential. You see, throughout the period of the life of Israel, the leaders have been the leaders of Israel. The kings have been the political leaders, but also spiritual leaders. That as the king would go, so the people would go. And so David was a man after God's own heart, so the people tended to follow in that way. Well, at this point, the prophets are taking a larger role. They are speaking not just to the leaders, but also to the people, because the kings are not cutting it. And so we're going to look specifically at two early prophets in the northern kingdom, prophets of those 10 tribes that sort of seceded from the union, as it were, Elijah and Elisha. Two different people, very similar names, but we're going to explore their story today. They are certainly God's messengers. So let's take a look at one of the events that we'll look at today. It comes from the book of 1 Kings, chapter 18. And for anybody who's keeping track, we're basically at the halfway point now today in our journey through the story. There's 31 total lessons. We'll do 15 today, so sometime between this week and next week we'll hit the middle. So I don't know if you're considering that a good thing or a bad thing, but it's where we are. So 1 Kings chapter 18, we'll begin in verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You've abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves, and let them cut into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it." Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God. Then all the people said, what you say is good. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice, but there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, each one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said, and they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. This is the word of the Lord. A fairly familiar story. A lot of us have probably heard it before. but it doesn't get any less powerful the more you hear it, does it? Quite a story. So Elijah, obviously, is one of these prophets of God, and he has come to challenge Ahab, who is one of the wickedest kings, partially because he has one of the wickedest wives, Jezebel. There's a reason that name has gotten a bad rap, because of her. And so we have this scenario, this challenge, this showdown between Yahweh and Baal, like this reality television show for ancient gods, right? I mean, it's like this would be extremely entertaining for anybody who got to be there, be part of it. Although, even more gruesome than what we see on Fear Factor these days, with the prophets of Baal slashing themselves with swords. But this is what we have. We have a showdown, and Elijah has set it up this way on purpose. That you guys need to decide if God is God, then. I mean, if the Lord is God, then we need to follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. But what's going on right now is not working. They need a choice. And so the prophets of Baal prepare their altar. And, you heard the story, right? The Baals versus Yahweh. I mean, that is the classic matchup in this story. But there's also another matchup going on, and that is between the prophet of Yahweh, and the royal family. Talked about prophets taking on a little bit of a different role in this era, but to think that a prophet would publicly challenge the authority of the royal family. The royal family are worshippers of Baal. Jezebel, I mean, he says that these 450 prophets of Baal plus another 400 prophets of Asherah sit at the table with them, that they eat meals together, that these are like their friends, these are their buddies. And the prophet of God is challenging those very prophets to a duel. This is certainly an important religious act, what Elijah is doing. But this act is also putting his very life in danger, right? I mean, he is challenging the gods of the politicians. He is challenging the gods of the royal family. This is not something that you do if you want to win friends and influence people, right? This is what you do when you're called by God. And the only way you do this is if you're called by God. And Elijah obviously is. This is a story that has a lot going on in it. But I think for most of us, our favorite part of the story is the taunting, right? Am I the only one who thinks that Elijah taunting these? I mean, come on. It's not something you would expect from a prophet of God. I mean, you'd think, okay, you just kind of watch and sit smugly. But I mean, what is your God sleeping? Is he taking a nap? Is he gone to Cancun for a week? I don't know. I mean, what's going on? It's just hilarious. So because this part of the story resonates with me, I began reflecting on it a little more this week and thinking about why he's taunting. Because, you know, Elijah is a prophet of Israel. And, I put it into words this way. With every taunt, Elijah expresses the prophetic outrage of hundreds of years of idolatry among his own people. He's not just trying to embarrass the prophets of Baal, which he's doing quite effectively, but is embarrassed himself that his own have bowed to such impotence. Right? I mean, he's not just trying to make the prophets of Baal look bad. Sure, that's part of it. But I think that with every shout, every fiber of Elijah's being is just crying out, embarrassed, heartbroken, that his people, the people who have been called out by God, who have been rescued by God, have just abandoned him. And so, you know, he just can't keep it inside. He's boiling over, and he is frustrated. And so he shouts at the Baals, and he knows that his God is God. He knows what's going to happen when he lights his on fire. I mean, that's why they take 12 huge buckets of water onto the sacrifice, onto wood, right? And we know that we don't put water on wood if we want it to set on fire, right? Do we all know that? That's a principle. 12 bucketfuls, just like the 12 tribes of Israel. He's symbolically reuniting Israel, saying that God is the God of all of this. We shouldn't be divided, but here we are. And so Elijah does this, and I just can imagine his wrenched face and heart as he spews this trash talk to the Baals. Embarrassed that his people have bowed to such impotence. And they prove their impotence through this challenge. Okay. Well, as you can see from the back of your bulletin, we're going to look at 5 different scenes this morning. The second scene also stars Elijah. And this is a second mountain. This first showdown with the prophets of Baal happens on Mount Carmel. This second scene happens in Mount Horeb. And it's just in the next chapter in 1 Kings chapter 19. And so I mentioned that challenging the gods of the royal family probably is not the best way to behave if you want to remain alive under that kingdom. So after this contest, he has to run for his life. I mean, he literally has to run for his life. But God is with him, and he eventually ends up at Mount Horeb. I mean, he stops after a while. He gets tired, and God tells him, no, you can't stop here. You have to keep going, and God stays with him. He ends up on Mount Horeb, and he comes to Mount Horeb, I will say, with a mantra. something, words that he continues to repeat. He speaks these exact same words twice, and I think it's not by accident. He says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, speaking to God, God's covenant, torn down your altars and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. This is more of that heart-wrenching stuff. It could seem like he's having a bit of a pity party, but, I mean, he's confessing a pretty deep and significant reality. This is the same reality that it causes him to shout taunts to the prophets of Baal, this reality that he is the only one left who's following God, and that now his life is in danger, and who knows what happens when his life is gone. Will there be anybody left? What will happen to my people whom I love? He speaks these words, and then God appears to him. God says, I'm going to appear to you. He sits there, and a giant violent wind goes by. And we read that God is not in the wind. And then an earthquake. And remember, he's on a mountain, right? So this huge wind, when you're on a mountain, winds are sort of scary. An earthquake, I would imagine, would be even more scary. Is this a volcanic mountain that I'm on here? I mean, what is going on? Why is the earth shaking? But God's not in the earthquake. And then fire. And fire. If it gets close enough to any of us, I think, and we're not protected, I think is a scary thing. And again, Scripture says God is not in the fire. But God speaks to Elijah through a gentle whisper. And he hears God speak to him through a gentle whisper. It's as though in this moment, Elijah doesn't need a reminder of God's might and fearfulness. Not that God is the one who has fear, but the ability to incite fear in others. But he needs God's goodness, and he needs a word of hope. He has already seen, right? And we have seen that God is powerful, right? He burned up a sacrifice. He burned up the wood, the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, right? Have you ever seen fire burn stones away, make them disappear? The dirt and all the water, right? So we've seen that God is powerful and he can do amazing things. And I don't think Elijah doubts that at all. But that's not how God speaks to him in this moment. In this moment, he's broken and alone, and God speaks to him in a gentle whisper. He speaks to him exactly how he needs to be spoken to. And he receives a word from God that is hopeful. Because at the end of this story, at the end of what God says to him, in verse 18 of 1 Kings chapter 19, yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. Elijah, you are not alone. 7,000, it may not sound like much in the grand scheme of things, of what it used to be when everybody in all of Israel followed God. But 7,000 have not bowed down. I have reserved 7,000 for you. There is hope. This is a word that God reveals to Elijah and appropriately reveals through a whisper. And Elijah receives it. And he receives hope that maybe this is not the end. Maybe I'm not the only one. Maybe there's hope for God's people after all. Third scene. Scene 3 is a transitional scene. It's towards the beginning of 2 Kings, and we're going to be in chapter 2 of 2 Kings. And we have Elijah and somebody who's been with him quite a bit. Now in the most recent stories of Elijah, Elisha. And Elisha knows that he is going going to be sort of taking over for his mentor, Elijah. And he asks, as he comes to this place called Jericho, which has a history in the people of Israel, right? The very place that the people of God took early on, the mighty battle that sent them into the promised land, the Battle of Jericho, where the walls came tumbling down. They end up back at this place, and people keep telling Elisha, you know that the Lord's going to take your master from you today. God's going to take Elijah from you today. And he hears this from somebody, and then they go somewhere else, and he hears it from somebody else. And so Elisha's like, okay, I get the picture. I'm going to lose Elijah today. And Elijah says to Elisha, what can I do for you before I'm taken from you? Well, okay, now Elijah himself is saying that he's going to be taken, so okay, he's probably right. Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit. Wow, double portion of your spirit. The prophetic spirit that Elijah had that was able to furiously and compellingly represent God at Mount Carmel, that was able to be comforted and consoled by God at Mount Horeb, that spirit is what Elisha wants more of. And Elijah knows, he has the humility to know that he isn't really in charge of how much spirit Elisha says, but he does promise him that if Elisha sees Elijah go up into heaven, then he will receive it. And he does. He does see. He sees a chariot of fire and horses of fire appear and separate the two of them, and Elijah goes up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his garment and tore it in two. So there are two guys standing there. He asked for a double portion, and then a chariot of fire and horses of fire come down from heaven and separate them, and the one guy's gone. This is not something that happens every day. There's a story in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, about a man named Enoch, who it just says it's like this very quick little word. Enoch isn't mentioned much in Scripture other than this. Let me just read the words. Enoch walked faithfully with God, then he was no more because God took him away. As far as I know, Enoch and Elijah are the only two people in Scripture, and maybe there's a little bit, but that God just sort of takes away. I don't know if they even have to face the pangs of death. God just takes them away. And Elijah in a chariot of fire, with horses of fire, gone. In this scene, we discover that the favor of God has really fully shifted from its kings to its prophets. I mean, the prophets, these two men, they seem untouchable at this point. I mean, just amazing, these stories that are just piling up. And now Elisha has a double portion of what Elijah had, and Elijah didn't even have to face death. I mean, he was taken up into heaven in a chariot. He got a Cadillac ride up to heaven to just be with God. No death bed or nothing. I mean, this God's favor is upon these people. This is quite a contrast to what's going on in the political world. It's a very interesting but a subtle shift in the narrative of Israel and what's happening, that the leaders, the real leaders of the people, are these prophets who we'll see will increasingly eventually conflict with the leaders. The favor of God is certainly upon these two. And so now Elisha is alone for all intents and purposes. He is now the prophet of Israel. And So we move into the story of Elisha. And the first real big story we get about Elisha happens in Shunem in 2 Kings chapter 4. And there's this long story that you can read, chapter 4, verses 8 through 37. We don't have time to cover all the details of it, but there's a woman in Shunem, a Shunammite. So the people in Shunem are called Shunammites. Makes sense. But she has no son. Her husband is old. And Elisha promises her that she will hold a son in her arms. And she says, no, 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 please don't mislead your servant. She just doesn't believe it. She doesn't believe that this can happen. But Elisha comes to this woman, this humble woman. We don't really know much about her other than that she is well-to-do. But she's obviously doesn't have the sort of uppity sense of entitlement. She seems to have a very humble spirit. And she receives the gift of a son. But not long after she receives the gift of the son, her son dies. Why would the prophet of God come and promise me a son, and why would God give me a son only to take him away so soon? Question that has been asked many times, but in this particular instance, she doesn't have to deal with that loss for long because Elisha steps in, and in verse 32, I just want to read the description of what Elisha does because it's like this prophetic activity that is very, very physical. When Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then he got on the bed and lay on the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. As he stretched himself out on him, the boy's body grew warm. Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room, and then got on the bed and stretched out on him once more. The boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. I mean, it's one thing to say, oh, he went in and raised the son from the dead, but I mean, this image of him like covering him with his whole body, like, I am the prophet of God. I've received a double portion of the Spirit of God, and now face to face, hand to hand, I am going to bring this child back to life. And he does. And God is gracious. Elisha speaks a word of hope where there is none. This woman did not have hope. She didn't think she had hope anyway. God gives life, then the boy dies, and God quickly restores her life through Elisha. God is doing something miraculous. And not just on mountaintops in front of hundreds of people. Not just huge, showy things that are, you know, meant to show off God's awesomeness, but in the humble day-to-day work of people. This Shunammite woman is worthy to receive the greatest gift from God. New life for her son. And the last story, the last scene that I want to paint for you today is another story of Elisha. And this is just a really odd military sequence. So we find out that Elisha is a protector of Israel. In verses 8 and 9, I'll just read those verses for you. Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. So Aram is a nation that is warring with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, I will set up my camp in such and such a place. The man of God sent word, the man of God being Elisha, sent word to the king of Israel, beware of passing that place because the Arameans are going down there. So somehow the king of Aram says things to his people, and Elisha, through some sort of supernatural power, hears what the king of Aram has to say and then sends word to the king of Israel, stay away from this place, they're going to be there. So he is tipping off the king of Israel so that they don't get attacked by Aram, even though he's not even in the room. It's like having a fly on the wall that's not even in the room. I don't know how it works. I mean, this is before crazy, you know, wiretaps and phone taps and things like that. This is just God doing his thing. So the king of Aram does not like this. and decides that he needs to get Elijah. That the best way to get to Israel, to get to the people of Israel, is to first get rid of this guy who's tipping him off, their informant. So he brings his chariots, and they surround Elisha's home. And Elisha's servant says, hey, Big E. I'm sure that's what his servant called him, right? You might want to look outside because just look outside. And he sees the chariots and he sees what Aram has prepared for him. And Elisha just says, oh, no big deal. Our army's bigger than his. What? You mean the two of us? Like we got bigger weapons than all those chariots? Yeah. No, but we have this word in verse 17. Where am I at? Elisha prayed, open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. Talking about his servant. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. There's that image again, the chariot of fire. Now, it doesn't say that, like, Elijah is leading an army of God against the army of Aram. It doesn't say that in Scripture, but is it any accident that the image is the same, that God is with them? So Elisha and his servant decide that they're not going to be afraid. The armies of the Aram, the soldiers, all become blind. Elisha can do those sort of things, apparently, with a double portion of God's Spirit. And then he leads them to Samaria, which is where the army of Israel is waiting. And then tells them to open their eyes. And those blinded soldiers wake up, open their eyes, and they see that they are now surrounded by the army of Israel. And the king of Israel says to Elisha, should we kill them? It's just this hilarious scene. Like, you've just delivered my enemies into my hands. Should we kill them? And surprisingly, given all the gore and the killing that has happened, Elisha says no. No. And the last sentence of this, the last couple sentences, says, do not kill them. Would you kill those you've captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and then go back to their master. He prepared a great feast for them, and after they'd finished eating and drinking, he sent them away, and they've returned to their master. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. This doesn't last long. Aram still does continue to fight. But the protection of God manifests itself through God's cleverness and kindness. Do you not agree that this is a pretty clever thing? That even though this army of chariots of fire is set and could probably take on the chariots of Aram, God uses his cleverness, blinds them, takes them, embarrasses them into obedience, perhaps, at least for a little while. So, these are five stories, and they're all very sort of consecutive. And God reveals himself in all of these stories. And in that one story on Mount Horeb, we have wind, fire, and earthquake, and then the gentle whisper of God in the stillness. In that particular instance, God reveals himself in the stillness and not the others, but throughout these stories, God reveals himself in all of those ways. In Mount Carmel, God revealed himself through the fire, right? Burns up the offering, the wood, the stones, and the water. God is there. God is present. God is bigger than your God because your God can't do anything. Your God's asleep. Your God's on vacation. The God of Israel is here, and he reveals himself in fire. In Mount Horeb, there's wind, there's fire, and then God does reveal himself in the stillness. In Jericho, God reveals himself through the wind and through fire. Remember, Jericho is the story of Elijah being taken up into heaven. Chariots of fire, a chariot of fire and horses of fire come down and take him up to heaven in a whirlwind. Fire, wind. At Shunem, God reveals himself in the stillness and in the wind. And this one is especially intriguing because at Shunem, we have a son who has been born, who has had the wind, the breath of God breathed into his lungs. And then it is no more. He's dead. He is still. He is silent. And Elisha is able to breathe the breath of God, the wind of God, right back into that son's lungs. God is revealing himself in a different kind of wind. The wind of breath and life. And then in Dotham, God reveals himself again through the chariots of fire, but also in the stillness, in the silence, in the stillness of these blind Aramites who get led away in the stillness of all these chariots lined up, poised to fight one another, and yet they do not fight. God is showing himself and continues to show himself in so many different ways. And sometimes we experience God in a fire. We have an encounter with God that is emotional and that like just impacts us in like an amazing way, and we expect God to do that all the time. And then sometimes maybe we walk away and that doesn't happen again for another 5 years or ever again in our life. We don't experience God in that same way ever again. Or we experience God in a gentle voice and we don't think that God could ever be loud or like jar us awake. That God is only the God who speaks to us when we're totally silent and quiet and alone. But God wants to speak to us all the time. I think if this series of stories teaches us anything, it's that we should always be attentive to where God is working, where God wants to speak to us, where God wants to transform us and shape us. We may not have felt or experienced God transforming us in a really hard time of our lives. We feel like we relate to God best when things are good. That's when we can connect to God because, well, my life is in order and God did that for me, so I can be really thankful to him. But we need to learn to relate to God in the tough times. And we need to learn to relate to God in the easy times because some of us have a really hard time and don't know how to relate to God when things are good. When I have all that I need, okay. Well, I don't have like this need to be on my knees praying for God to like spare me and forgive me all day. So now who is God to me? God is with us. The light of the world shines into every one of our lives in all the various seasons of our lives. When we're grieving, when we're hurting, when we're mourning, when we're rejoicing, when we're praising, when we're celebrating. When we're bored, when we are confused, frustrated, angry, God can somehow move the wind, the fire, the stillness of God speaks into every corner of our lives and into our life as a community. So may our eyes, our ears, and our hearts be open to receive all of it and not miss a thing. Let's pray. God, we acknowledge your presence here with us. We're thankful. God, as we sing our last song and as we go from this place, show us where you're working in our life where we may not be recognizing it. Show us where you're working in the world around us where we may be saying, no, God can't work there. God can't work through that person. God can't work through that situation. God, show us that you can and you are wasting nothing, speaking truth and love and compassion into our lives through a gentle whisper, through a mighty wind, through an earthquake, and through great fire. Help us receive you this day, our Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.